Hey, we are starting week two of a sermon series in the book of Revelation. We're actually doing a bunch of mini-series over the next probably 3 years to get through the whole book, but we're in week two of a four-part series to begin right now, and we're looking in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, which you can turn to right now. Now, the original title of the book of Revelation is The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The word apocalypse has been appropriated by our culture to mean the end of the world, right? Nuclear holocaust, giant meteors, irreversible climate change, Sharknado, these sorts of things that would come and destroy the world. But that's not what the word apocalypse means. It means unveiling. It means revealing, uncovering, or breaking through. It's a parting of the fabric of the space-time continuum to see what is going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. In fact, we all experience apocalypse all the time in little ways. If you've been watching a TV show and the end of the show, there's a big cliffhanger with unanswered questions, and then you watch the next episode, and at the beginning, it answers those questions. That's apocalypse. It's revealing to you what you couldn't see before. If you're looking for a snack and you go to the refrigerator and you don't know what's in there and you open the fridge door, it's the snack apocalypse, right? If your toddler's smelling a little bit funky and you pull back the waistband of their pants, it's the poop apocalypse, right? Pastor Joe calls it the apocalypse because he's a dad, as am I, so I appreciated that one as well. But it simply means revealing what has been hidden. And that's what the book of Revelation is trying to do to us. So it's a revealing of Jesus Christ. We have seen Jesus Christ in the Gospels, in his earthly ministry. He lived 33 years before he was crucified. He ministered for about 3 years. We read those stories about his until his crucifixion, ascension, and resurrection. But the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, enables us to see him as he is now. He has been glorified. He is at the right hand of the Father. It also enables us to see what was going on in the spiritual realm even as Jesus ministered. So Revelation unveils the hidden spiritual realities of the past, present, and future. But as a result of the erroneous view of apocalypse in culture, we make the mistake of thinking the book of Revelation is merely about the end of the world. In fact, there's nothing about the end of the world in the book of Revelation because it talks about the renewing, the new creation of the world, the new earth. There's no end, there's just renewal of what God has created. But the Revelation is not about the end of the world, and it's not focused on the end times either. It is focused on living for Jesus Christ in the here and in the now. The visions that John the Revelator is sharing with us were not meant to lead us into speculation over how and when Jesus is going to come back and do all these things. It was meant to lead us toward further and greater faith in times of tribulation. So that's our focus through this series, is learning to live as followers of Jesus Christ right now in light of the hidden spiritual realities of the past, present, and future. Now, in addition to apocalypse being the title of the book, it is also its own genre of literature, and you see it actually in multiple places in the Bible and in the ancient world. The Bible contains many genres of literature. It includes history and poetry and geography even. There's prophetic literature. There's correspondence. And all of these types of genres have their own rules for interpretation. When you read history, you read it differently than you would read poetry. So you can even think of genres of movies that you watch. If you watch Western films, there are images in there. There are rules of interpretation that we all know the meaning of. So in a Western movie, the classics especially, the guy in the white hat is the good guy. It's the guy in the black hat who's the bad guy. It doesn't need to be explained. We just know that that image means good guy, bad guy. That's the genre of Western films. Or if you read other types of literature, you might open up a newspaper and read about a recent crime or a murder that has taken place. And the journalist who wrote that article will write things like time and date and police reports and speculate about motives and talk about the surrounding issues going on. But then you pick up Shakespeare's Macbeth and you'll read about murder as well, but it's a totally different genre. Both are teaching you about murder, but in a very different way. And so Apocalypse has its own way of revealing Jesus Christ to us through intense imagery and symbolism packed upon symbolism that we really need to have a good understanding of other scriptures in order to be able to interpret and understand well. So it's a genre that, you know, we'll get into all those rules kind of as they come up. But it also served John the Revelator very well, because while he wrote the book of Revelation, he was a prisoner on an island called Patmos. It was a prison colony. It was a rock quarry. He was about 80 or 90 years old. And the cryptic nature of this letter enabled him to get the letter out to the churches, because it probably would have been read by some Roman guard or some sort of official who, if it was clear about what it was actually saying about people like Caesar and Rome in general, they never would have let it off the island. But the cryptic nature of the text enabled the Romans to say, hey, he's just a crazy guy, he's sending a letter, we'll just let him do it, right? So that enabled John to get this letter off the island. But it does present some challenges as we, 2,000 years later, in a different context, have to do a little bit extra work to understand what's happening. So by way of recap, last week we looked at Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, which I told you was a dramatic retelling of the Christmas narrative. We see these signs in heaven. There's a woman giving birth. There's a dragon that comes and starts a battle. There's a baby that's born who would be a ruler. The dragon tries to destroy the baby, but the woman and the baby are carried off to safety. It's a behind-the-scenes picture of what happened at the nativity of Jesus. Now, the dragon represents Satan, who wages war in heaven but is hurled down to earth. Literally, the Greek means he was bounced out of heaven, and for a limited amount of time, he is enabled to wreak havoc on those who live here. That's us, especially those who are followers of Jesus. So it answered for us the question, if Jesus won such a great victory on the cross over sin and death, why are things still so bad? Why is it still hard to be a Christian? Why does Rome still have so much power? Why are we being persecuted? Why is there still terrorism and mass shootings and sicknesses? Why are these things still happening? Well, Satan has been bounced, a victory has been achieved, but for a limited amount of time, Satan has been bounced to earth. He is in his death throes, which means his death is imminent, but he's going to cause some havoc in the meantime. So that's where we are, starting in Revelation 12, verse 13. Let's read that. You can see on the screen or look in your Bible yourself. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. So when the dragon realizes he's beaten, he can't get the child, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, accomplished his purposes on earth, he goes after those who are most dear to the child. He goes after the child's mother, and he goes after the other offspring of the mother, which, as we talked about last week, represent God's people, the followers of Jesus. Today, it's his church. So in his limited amount of time, he's on the offensive against those who follow Jesus. Now, it says about the woman, she was given two wings of a great eagle in verse 14 in order to escape to the place prepared for her. This imagery comes out of the book of Exodus and the flight of God's people from Egypt. God says in Exodus 19:4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So he talks about these eagle's wings being the image of God's people being carried to safety out of Egypt. Isaiah picks this up in chapter 40, verse 31. "Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." So eagle's wings have always been this symbol of God's protection of his people, that he carries us out of danger. He carries us to the place of safety to be with him. You may have seen this in Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, in the books or in the movies, where Sam and Frodo finish destroying the Ring of Power, spoiler alert, and then the eagles come to Mount Doom and they carry them back to safety when they thought they were going to die. That is where he got his image from. So they're carried to safety for a time, times, and half a time. This is where Revelation can get tricky. This is where people can get a little nuts with Revelation and they can start doing math and creating equations and start creating end times theories and get really focused on things that really don't matter in the large scheme of things. But I want to spend a moment trying to help each of us understand what John is saying with this statement. Numbers in Revelation, this is one of the rules of apocalyptic literature. Numbers in general, the general rule of thumb is that they are symbolic. Often people are trying to take these numbers and some they'll take literally for their own purposes and some are symbolic. But the general rule is that numbers in Revelation are symbolic and each number kind of has its own symbol. And these numbers themselves, this time, times, and half a time, represent something very symbolic. So time, times, half a time is represented in a few different ways in the book of Revelation. We read earlier in chapter 12, verse 6, 1260 days. So it said the woman was taken away, hidden for 1260 days. Now it says she was hidden for time, times, and half a time. So these are the same things John is talking about. It's also referenced as 42 months in chapter 11 and in chapter 13. 1260 days is the same amount of time as 42 months, and both of them equal 3.5 years. Now, I feel like I sound like I'm creating a conspiracy theory here, but I'm just trying to make this simple, so follow along here. So 3.5 years is what this is talking about. If 7, which represents the perfect number, you know, 7 represents perfection, then half of 7 represents imperfect or incomplete. So very simply put, time, times, and half a time, 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, this is what it means, a limited amount of time. We're not doing math, we're not, you know, adding all this up to when Jesus is coming back, this is a limited amount of time. The concept first appeared in Daniel chapter 7 during a very difficult time for the Jewish people in a foreign land. They were in a time of tribulation. Daniel has a vision of four great kingdoms represented by four great beasts. And it says the people will be given into the hands of a particular beast for a time, times, and half a time. And what Daniel is saying is, even though the people will go through a lot of tribulation at the hands of this beast, it will only be a limited amount of time. The big idea is that suffering for God's people is only ever temporary. It's not going to be like this forever. Whatever we are going through individually or as a church or as Christianity in general, this doesn't last forever. The beast only has so long. The dragon only has so long. Our victory is secure. And if we persevere, if we keep the faith, we will experience the overcoming that Jesus gained on our behalf. So, these 1260 days that the woman is taken away for is a temporary amount of time, and in the meantime, the dragon is trying to destroy her other offspring. Most commentators I read see this as the church age, where it's the time between Jesus' ascension and his return. And so this is the time the Holy Spirit comes to empower the church. We are the image of God on earth representing Jesus here, and so therefore the dragon is after us. Much like the nation of Israel spent time of tribulation in the desert in their journey between Egypt and the promised land, the church is in a time of tribulation in between the moment Jesus ascended and his return. This is representing the time it takes before Jesus comes back. He says in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. That word is the same word translated tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we are in times of tribulation. I mean, later in the book, we're talking about great tribulation, but right now, for the purposes of today, this is a time of tribulation. We are in a time of tribulation since Jesus ascended, and until he returns, we are in times of tribulation. The dragon is spewing out his river of water to overwhelm and overtake us, and we are under attack. And so we are being encouraged by John here to be overcomers and to remain faithful as we persevere. 2 Corinthians 2:11 encourages us to be aware of the schemes of the enemy so that we will not be taken advantage of, so that he cannot overcome us. Satan is at work. Satan is active. He doesn't like us because we represent Jesus. We are followers of the risen Savior who overcame him, and he was bounced out of heaven. He's mad. He only has a limited time left, so he's trying to do some damage in the meantime. Now, there's an important counterbalance here that one of my favorite guys, C.S. Lewis, offers us, and I thought I'd take a moment to quote a great statement of his. He says this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." So it is important, in other words, to recognize that yes, our enemy is at work. Satan doesn't like us. He's making efforts to destroy us. Yet at the same time, not every cough and sneeze and stubbed toe is the work of the dragon, right? It's not, you know, everything evil is somehow connected to his presence, but he is not in your home stubbing your toe for you. That's not the work of Satan. So to have an unhealthy interest in his activities is just as bad to think he's not doing anything at all. So we need to remember to keep a balanced perspective on his work. So this passage talks about his efforts, that he is spewing this river of water out to overtake the woman and by connection to her offspring. What is this water? What are its ingredients as this passage talks about it? It's important to look at ingredients. Do you ever look at ingredients in your food? You read the label and you have no idea what any of these things mean, right? I thought I'd illuminate a few ingredients for you just so that next time you participate in these things, you will be disgusted like I was. So, I mean, simply phosphoric acid, it's in pop, Coke, Pepsi, right? It's also used to deal with rust, and it's used to fuel power cells, right? And then we drink that. That's delicious. But get this one. Isinglass, okay? Isinglass is an ingredient that is used in beer to clarify the color. Okay, it gives it that golden hue. But guess what it's made of? Dried fish bladder. Bottoms up, everybody. Gross. Last one. Carmine. Okay, carmine. It's an ingredient that's used in most things that have a red color to them, red food coloring. Right? It's in lots of things. There was some articles about this recently, apparently. But it's made from the pigment of a squashed beetle. So someone squashed a beetle and said, "Red stuff, let's put that in food," right? That's carmine. So enjoy lunch today. Read your labels. But the most toxic thing of all is this dragon spit, this river of water flowing from the dragon's mouth. So I want to talk about the three ingredients that this text tells us about. First ingredient is this: accusation, verse 10. Accusation. The Hebrew word for Satan means accuser. The Greek word, which is diablos, translated devil, means slanderer. This is who Satan is. It's in his very name. He is an accuser. He is a slanderer. He spends his time accusing us. He accuses us before God. He comes to us and accuses us. He wants to fill your thoughts with guilt and blame and shame. He wants us to feel unworthy and unacceptable. He wants you to believe that God does not love you, that you are a lost cause. Your sin has left you too far from him to ever recover. He will even come in and make you think judgmental thoughts about others, looking at people and believing the worst in them, or seeing the way they look at you and assuming the worst in them, that they are judging and scheming against you. We humans tend to have this tendency to imitate the dragon in this regard. We accuse each other and we backbite and we gossip and we slander. In those times, we are actually living out the image of the dragon instead of the image of Christ. But there is no room for judgmentalism or rumors or gossip or name-calling in the kingdom of God or in his church. It's just dragon spit. So number one, accusation. Second ingredient is deception. In verse 9, he's called the deceiver. Jesus says in John 8:44 that Satan is the father of lies. He's even deceived himself into thinking that he is better than God, that he could run the universe better than God, and he should be in charge. That's why he waged war against heaven. But from the beginning, he has been a deceiver. We see this from the start where he tempted Eve through a clever deception to disobey God, and that caused the fall of humanity. He tried to deceive Jesus when he tempted him in the desert, but Jesus didn't fall for it because Jesus was full of the truth. Unfortunately, again, we can find ourselves as imitators of the dragon as we play games with the truth. As we twist it to our purposes, as we lie, we imitate him. The third ingredient is threats. Threats of death specifically in this passage. He tried to kill the baby, Jesus. He tried to kill his mother. He tries to kill her offspring. And he constantly threatens us with his power of death. Hebrews 2:15 tells us that Satan used to hold the power of death until Jesus stole the keys from him. And now Jesus is in charge of death. But Satan continues to threaten and use the fear of death over us. And a lot of people are enslaved to the fear of death. And not even necessarily personal death all the time, but the fear of the death of opportunity, the fear of the death of the things they hold dear. Have you heard of this acronym FOMO, fear of missing out? Right? This is the thing. People talk about this all the time. They don't want to miss out, so they're making sure they create openness and opportunity, and they want to experience everything that life has to offer, no matter the consequences. It's related to its cousin YOLO. Right? You only live once, right? So FOMO and YOLO, they're out there and people are worried they're going to miss out. And so they want to experience everything. And some of this is actually the work of the dragon saying, if you follow Jesus, if you give your life to God, if you become a believer, you're going to miss out. Life isn't going to be fun. You're going to have to give up so many wonderful things. And in the end, the rewards aren't going to be that great, even if they do exist. And these are the kinds of deceptions that he is going to come and bring. And the threat of missing out is his tool. But they're empty threats. They're empty words because, of course, Jesus defeated death. And, of course, all of life is found in the sustainer and creator of life, Jesus Christ. So the only missing out is when we miss out on what he has to offer. And so it's just dragon spit. Now, one of the things to recognize when we talk about Satan and his works is that he's not a creator. He's a perverter. He's a twister. He's a mimic. So everything he does is just twisting and perverting something that is good, or he's mimicking a work of God. So this spew of water like a river that comes from his mouth is the counter image, it's the mimic of the river of the water of life that John sees and records in Revelation chapter 22. This river brings life, not death. It brings truth and light, not deception. It brings healing and salvation, not accusation and guilt. And of course, as Satan is spewing out these horrible things, this horrible toxin, Jesus, out of his mouth, is spewing out love and grace and mercy and truth. Instead of accusation, Jesus speaks grace. Instead of deception, Jesus speaks truth. Instead of threats, Jesus speaks promises. So how do we overcome? What is the antidote to dragon spit? Jesus promises the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that those who overcome will receive his promises and his blessings. Now he tells us how we can overcome. First of all, the antidote for accusation is the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12:11 says they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. Guess what? The dragon is right. We have sinned. We aren't good enough. We are unworthy. We don't belong in heaven. God should not accept us. We are not good enough. But he's also wrong. Because Jesus died for us. He died for that sin. He died to make us worthy. He died to give us his perfect righteousness so that we could be accepted by God in his place. See, Satan always comes with a half-truth. We do need to recognize that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:24 says. But it also says, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. See, God demonstrates, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So while we weren't good enough, while we couldn't do it, while we had sinned and rebelled and joined the dragon in his rebellion, Jesus came and pulled us out of it by his own work, by his own grace, by his own blood on the cross. It is by the blood of Jesus that we can enter in and be welcomed and received and made whole. So when the dragon starts to accuse you of sin, when the dragon starts to tell you you're not good enough, you can say, you're right, but Jesus died for me. And now I am made whole, and I am accepted, and I am welcomed. The blood of the Lamb bounces Satan from our lives. Secondly, the antidote for deception is knowing, speaking, and living the truth. They triumphed over him by the word of their testimony. The antidote to deceit is always truth, specifically the truth about Jesus. What has Jesus done for you? Can you articulate that? When Satan does come with his lies, are you able to say, no, this is what Jesus has done for me? When people ask you why you believe, are you able to say, this is why I believe, because Jesus has saved me? Jesus says in John 8:32, the truth will set you free. The truth has so much power. The truth is that God loves you so much that he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for your sins to bring you back to himself. The truth is there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The truth is that my identity once was in my sin, but now it is based in the righteousness of Christ. When Satan came to Jesus in the desert and tempted him, how did Jesus respond? With the truth of God's word. And that's what bounced Satan out of his life in those moments, and that's what will bounce him out of our lives as well. The truth will set us free. Not only do we need to know and speak and live the truth about Jesus, but we need to know and live and speak the truth just in our everyday lives. And it's not just over the big issues of sexuality and abortion and all these big issues, but it's just the little things that we struggle with most, isn't it? It's the little white lies. It's the little twisting of the truth. And we need to speak the truth. The reason we lie is because we trust it for our salvation. You know what I mean? We trust a lie to protect us from a suffering that we don't want to experience because we think the truth is going to lead to greater suffering. But that's just another deception. The truth will always set us free. Even if the truth leads to pain, the truth leads us into the presence of the bearer of truth, Jesus Christ. And he's the one who will bear that pain for us. If the truth leads us to have to actually admit to our guilt and our sin, then it also leads us to forgiveness and wholeness and redemption in Christ. We need to speak the truth to one another. Anything less is dragon spit and an imitation of him. Speak the truth to bounce Satan out of your life. Thirdly, the antidote to Satan's threat of death is the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God came in Christ Jesus to show us his love, to save us from sin, to set up his kingdom, and to show us a new way to live. That's what God has done in us. There is life in what Christ has come to do. The gospel is the truth that the scariest forces in the universe, Satan, sin, death, demons, have been hurled down. They have been defeated by Jesus Christ. And we need to know and believe and speak the gospel. We need to remind Satan of the gospel when he's coming to talk to us. We need to remind ourselves the gospel when we are discouraged. And we need to be able to speak the gospel to those who need it around us. See, the gospel is that death no longer has the last word. It only has the second last word. The victory of death has been swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ. The death now just becomes that next step toward our glorification, our resurrection, our eternity with Jesus Christ. And yes, there's suffering. Yes, it can be painful. Yes, it can be scary. Yes, it's no fun, but Jesus has hijacked death to use it for his purposes so that he can usher us into his heavenly kingdom. And if today we lay our lives down on our own accord, willingly, he gives us his life. He gives us hope. He gives us faith. He fills us with love. He gives us his peace and joy to walk through whatever season of tribulation we might find ourselves in as the result of the dragon's work. We need to know the gospel, friends. We need to know the good news. There are too many Christians who are living just in religion and legalism. There are too many Christians who are living in their self-righteousness. There are too many Christians that are just trying to use God for his blessings. There are too many Christians who have more faith in the work of the devil through their fear and through their guilt than they do believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we have been made children of God, that we are free, that we actually can live in victory no matter what's going on. God has filled us with the life of Jesus. And the threat of death no longer has power over us. Don't be slaves. So when Satan comes, when the dragon comes, we can bounce him. We can claim the blood of Jesus over our lives. We can speak the truth. And we can know and speak the gospel in our lives. Speak it back to him. Speak it to others around us who need to know it. So persevere. The time is short. The dragon's work on earth is only temporary. Things are not as they seem. There's more going on than we can see, but we need to have faith in the work of Jesus Christ, who is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. Satan is not Lord. Death is not Lord. Your situation is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, overcomer on our behalf. You have fought a great battle and achieved a victory on our behalf, and we want to respond with belief and faith in you. Lord, help us to not be overwhelmed by the flood of deceit and accusation and threats that would come from the mouth of the dragon, Lord, but let us be overwhelmed by the flood of the river of the water of life that comes from your throne and your presence. Let's be filled with that hope. Let's be filled with the peace and joy that comes for those who are children of God. I pray we would not live in fear. I pray we would not live in faith in the work of the enemy, but full of faith in your work. Lord, give us perseverance to go through times of tribulation and difficulty, knowing, Lord God, that the time is short, and Lord, our victory is secure. Lord, we want to be overcomers in the name of Jesus. Give us the strength to. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.